I would reach everybody before they started going on vacation. I can see that was not the case. We have a number of our people already up north, but it's good to see you all here. And I think it's good that we cover some of this before we spread out over the summer and then come back in the fall ready again to serve one aim, one purpose, one mission in the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 2, verse 41. So then those who had received his word, that is the preaching of Peter on the day of Pentecost, were baptized. And that day there were added to the original 120 up in the upper room, there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. This book, the Holy Bible, is not just words about God, it is the word of God. And so to understand who we are and what we're to be about as the Church of Jesus Christ, we start here and we stay here because here on the biblical page, God has spoken. So question, what are we if we are not what we believe? Doesn't this demand that we define our congregational mission by the mandates directly given to us by God through the example of the early church? Some time ago, pre-pandemic and even post-pandemic, we studied in the board a section here of Acts chapter 2, looking for the record of that first and prototype church, the church which biblically every other church is to pattern itself following. And from that study, we forged a mission statement that plainly sets forth our purpose and our fundamental reason for being. And as you may recall, this was our mission statement. The mission of Highland Hills Baptist Church is to magnify God and make disciples through Christ-centered worship, teaching, fellowship, and evangelism. Or we might say we're to magnify God and make disciples through worship, teaching, fellowship, and evangelism that is Christ-centered and Spirit-led. However we put it, we want to center upon the reason for our gathering, the reason for our very existence here at this present time. Why worship, teaching, fellowship, and evangelism? Because that's the New Testament template that is given to us in Acts chapter 2, just as we've read. And why worship, teaching, fellowship, and evangelism that is Christ-centered? Because we all are to be Christ-like in our growth and maturity and development. When Jesus is preached and taught and lived, we all with open face, remember 2 Corinthians 3:18, we all with open face behold the glory of the Lord and are changed into that same image from glory to glory with ever increasing glory. And of course, all of this has to do with the centrality of Christ in the mission of the church. I'd like to unfold that mission statement. We've talked about it a little bit before, but I'd like to review with you its scriptural basis and principles to remind us of the reason for our faith and practice as a local congregation. Now, obviously, folks, like an archer, we stand a far better chance of hitting the target when we can see it. So it's important for us to know where we are going and how we intend, with God's blessing, to get there. So first, the what. What are we to be about? We're to be about magnifying God, and we're to be about making disciples. Both of those things are absolutely necessary. Our one overarching aim as a congregation is to magnify God and make mature disciples of Jesus Christ. And surely from Scripture, we all understand this, and we grasp as well that all our efforts and ministries must be Christ-centered. For he is the Son of God. He is the head of the church. He is the Savior of every member of the body. The foundation of the church is laid in his divine character, his atoning work, his gracious attributes, and every perfection of his nature. All that we believe and are as Christians rests on the one who bled at Calvary for us. And so let us have, Highland Hills, none of this Christless Christianity, which seems to be going on all around us. Not when every page of the Bible is emblazoned with the fullness and the sufficiency of his saving work on our behalf. So the what is to magnify God and to make disciples. And the how we magnify God, how we make disciples, is broken down into the three, four areas that we mentioned. How do we make this occur here at Highland Hills as a church family? Well, this brings us to the other features in our mission statement, and once again, all taken from Acts chapter 2, worship, teaching, fellowship, and evangelism. And may God direct all our steps as we just discuss these for a few moments and understand their significant role in our lives and in our ministry and service together. First of all, we magnify God, we make disciples, according to our mission statement, which is based on Acts chapter 2. We do this through worship. Notice verse 47 in our passage. They were praising God. In other words, hallelujah, praise the Lord, was in their hearts and on their lips. Recall our Savior's words in John chapter 4, verse 23, to the Samaritan woman. An hour is coming, and now is, when true worshipers shall worship the Father in the Spirit and truth, and for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Authentic worship, in other words, the only kind God accepts, is not about sacred places, outward rituals, and ceremonies. No, under the gospel, true worship means entering into the presence of God by faith, praising and glorifying him for who he is as revealed in sacred scripture, and doing so inwardly with our hearts right before his all-seeing eyes. It is truly remarkable to think about, isn't it? That God not only deserves our worship, he desires our praises. He is seeking just such worship and worshipers. Oh, and one more thing. To worship God, we have to do so through Jesus Christ, for he is the way to the Father, John chapter 14 and verse 6. He is the truth. Worshiping, then, is the church exalting God in Christ. Very clearly, the purpose of the church begins with the recognition that we do not belong to ourselves, 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20, because we have been purchased by the redeeming death of Jesus Christ. And we recognize that because of that wonderful purchase on Calvary, because he is the Son of God and the Savior of men, that he alone is Lord. Paul argues this in Ephesians 1 and 2. Enthroned with all authority, Christ is the head of the church, the one to whom all our allegiance is due. We therefore should seek in all things to praise our Savior God, to follow his will as revealed in the Bible, and to bring glory to his name. So since Psalm 115 and verse 8 tells us that we become what we worship, it seems only reasonable that we want to commit as a congregation to draw near to the true and the living God, offering our worship and ourselves and our resources in response to his sovereign majesty and his gracious hand upon all of our lives. That's what we're here for. That's the first thing we do if we want to magnify the Lord. Beloved, belief in the reality of God is the start and the finish, the beginning and the end of all that we call Christian. Biblical doctrine presupposes and solemnly affirms the fundamental fact that God is, and that man's chief end is to know and to glorify him. Indeed, what else can we do if we acknowledge God but to worship God in our praises, our hallelujahs and blessings? If they are not to be a farce, if they are not to be a fiction, then we must be men and women who worship God in spirit and truth. And we must worship the God who is alone God, who is the center and the circumference of our lives. And thus we're told in Psalm 95, "Oh, come, let us worship and bow down let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. The Bible simply overflows with the unrivaled majesty of the Most High God, along with the consequent duty that you and I have to love and to serve and adore him. To have God in our hearts and our thoughts is the believer's constant source of strength and surest motive for worship. I mean, in wonder and beauty, what can approach our true, living, and soul-saving God? He is a being infinite in love and goodness, in power and in knowledge, and yet he still cares for us as though we were the exclusive object of his concern, set his affection on each of us even before we were born, and even more so, sending his son to die for our sins, suffering in our place, so that in spite of our guilt, we might experience unparalleled mercy and dwell in his presence time without end. Beloved, this is the God of our praises, and there is no other. And so how vital it is for us to know this God and to lift him up and to worship him, yes, and to magnify him. For from him and through him, Romans 11:36, and to him are all things. God is the creator for whom everyone and everything was created. So all things are assigned to worship him. They are designed by God to bring glory to his name. We are a church of worshipers, first and foremost, because that is the only appropriate and acceptable response that we can have to the self-revelation of God in nature, Romans 1:20, through the scriptures, and ultimately John 1:18, through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. Worship involves humble adoration, biblical proclamation, grateful celebration, silent contemplation, awestruck wonder, and rafter-raising praises. It includes prayer and Bible reading. It includes self-examination as we do before the Lord's Supper. And also, certainly, it improves the observance of the ordinances. It honors and glorifies God by acknowledging James 1:17 that he is the giver of every good and perfect gift, with all things upheld, Hebrews 1:3, by the word of his power. Worship is passionate joy directed back to God for all his goodness and his graciousness to us. So when we deserved just the opposite, God gave us his love, his mercy, his forgiveness. He received us when we were entirely ungodly, unloving, unlovable, but God loved us nonetheless. And because of that, we worship, we praise him. And to genuinely worship, we praise God for who he is. We thank him for everything he's done. We lift up, magnify, extol the Lord as worthy of all our confidence and trust for here and hereafter and for whatever lies in between. Of course, acceptable worship requires Psalm 24 and verse 4, clean hands and a pure heart. And we worship God not only with words, but also by deeds. But the whole point, and we mustn't forget this, Highland Hills, the whole point is that Highland Hills Baptist Church is a worshiping community. And that's why we hold to Christ and his word and gather here every Sunday, forsaking neither our Savior nor our gathering in his name. To be a member of this congregation is to acknowledge that we ought, whenever possible, to regularly meet with one another in our church family at stated times and stated places for the purpose of uniting together in the worship of the living God. Public and corporate worship has always been a mark of God's people. In the Old Testament, great prophets and the patriarchs set up their tent, they would also build an altar. In the New Testament, the church commenced in the upper room, and ultimately it will consummate as we gather around the throne of the Lamb, crying out, "Worthy, worthy, worthy is the Lamb." In every dispensation and throughout the scriptures, God has taught us as his children and as his servants to worship him publicly as well as privately. And what were our Savior's words there in Matthew 4:20? Thou shalt worship I'm sorry, Matthew 4:10. Thou shalt worship the Lord your God, and him only shall thou serve. And so, Highland Hills, let us act upon this command. As long as we draw breath, let us faithfully attend to public worship. We display our citizenship in heaven by faithfully supporting the worshiping assemblies of God's people on earth. Our God, Exodus 20 reminds us, is a jealous God, and he will not give his glory to another. Therefore, through the mediation of Christ, for no man can come to the Father but through him, let us serve the Lord with gladness and come before him with joyful singing, entering his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise, as Psalm 100 tells us. This is how we serve the Lord acceptably, with reverence and godly fear. We do not idolize or worship a personality or a program or a music presentation nor anything else. All that will lead to is a Sunday service without Christ, without Scripture, without heart, without the Holy Spirit, and without the least benefit to those who came to worship. I think I've mentioned this to you before, but many years ago, Thomas Beecher once substituted himself as a preacher in the church for his famous brother, Henry Ward Beecher. That was at the Plymouth Church in Brooklyn, New York. And many curiosity seekers had come to hear the renowned Henry Ward Beecher speak. And so when Thomas Beecher appeared in the pulpit instead, some of the people literally got up and started for the doors. Well, sensing that they were disappointed because he was substituting for his brother, Thomas raised his hand for silence and announced, "All those who came here to worship Henry Ward Beecher can leave now. But all those who came to worship the living God, let's stay in our seats and praise his name." And that's exactly what needed to be said. The example of godly leaders is helpful, but only the Savior is worthy of our worship and devotion. To assemble as God's family for worship on the first day of the week has been the teaching of the New Testament church. It's been our practice as Christians for over 2,000 years. That may sound like a long, long time, but folks, praise will go on forever. It will be our chiefest occupation in glory, and one of the greatest joys that we can have as believers is to know that we can be a part of that heavenly chorus right now. Every time we have congregational singing, every time you sing to the Lord, maybe when you're doing the dishes or you're mowing the lawn or maybe you're just taking a walk and you're lifting up his name in praise, you are joining in that heavenly chorus, which again surrounds the throne of Jesus, crying, "Worthy, worthy is the one who was slain." And we need that, don't we? We need that worship, because true spiritual worship will draw us closer to Christ. It will expand our biblical knowledge. It will sensitize us to our own sins. It will increase our holiness in action and attitudes and cheer our hearts as we face an indignant and a very hostile world. True worship will raise us to God, sanctify our lives, enliven our consciences, and send us with the gospel to the uttermost parts of the world. Those who genuinely worship will know God better, and they will always love God more. And my prayer, Highland Hills, is that all of us will be found in that company. We're going to spend eternity in God's praise. So you might want to start warming up the vocal cords now and lift up his name. Magnify, magnify, magnify the Lord. Which brings us to a second feature of our church in terms of our mission, and that's teaching. Verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. Teaching is the way we educate, the way we train and equip the members of the church family. Why? Well, because believers in Christ, again, remember Matthew 28, our scripture reading this morning, believers in Christ are to make disciples of Christ. Listen to this again. "Go therefore, make disciples of all nations." How do we do that, Lord? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you." You see, the precise focus of the Great Commission is on making not just converts, but well-trained and fully committed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Teaching and discipling is a vital New Testament ministry. As with every other ministry, it demands that we be faithful to the hilt. This is why Paul wrote Timothy and said, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for what? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, all the components of teaching, that the man or the woman of God may be adequate, mature, complete, able to meet demands, and equipped, fully outfitted for every good work. Boy, that is so important. That is vital to the New Testament church and to your life as well as mine. So whereas worship is the church exalting God in Christ, teaching is the church equipping the body of Christ. As we vigorously engage in teaching, we realize that one of the primary goals of the church is life transformation within each of its members. We want you as followers of Christ to be mature and complete and fully equipped. In other words, we want you to be Christ-like. That's where we're heading. That's the aim. That's the goal always. This begins with salvation, of course, but it has to be followed by genuine and consistent efforts of Bible teaching and discipleship. Believers are themselves to do the work of ministry, and teaching is how we get there. The body of Christ is composed of blood-bought members, each having received from the Holy Spirit illumination so they can understand the Word of God, as well as gifts for ministry, for service, to be exercised for the building up of the entire church family. And this way, through teaching then, individuals achieve their full potential in Christ, and guess what? The whole congregation benefits. And small wonder then, we commit to teach the Word of God so as to equip believers to serve and grow in their relationship to Christ and to one another. Some churches sadly have abandoned teaching. They've turned from God's Word. They may be discussing the internet or the latest book or whatever the case may be. And all of that is not necessarily wrong. But what God may bless as a supplement to the teaching of His Word, God will curse as a substitute for the teaching of His Word. God's Word comes first and must be maintained always. Too many congregations have embraced worldly curriculums or have retreated from the business of making disciples altogether. And I understand the struggle. We all do. Sometimes the harvest seems long in coming. Often the task of teaching feels endless and without much reward. But let's hang tough, Highland Hills, by always reading the presence and the power of God into our challenges as well as our circumstances. Just as sowing seeds will eventually produce a harvest, so one day your discipling efforts and sacrifices will lead spiritually to profitable returns and rich rewards. There will be a day of spiritual reaping, because after all, this is the ministry we're doing. And in due time, the Bible says, Galatians 6:9, we shall reap if we faint not. So first, a faithful sowing, and then a fruitful harvest. Just as we all need a daily intake of physical nourishment, so we also require regular spiritual nourishment as well. And we don't get that anywhere else but in the Bible. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus taught, but by every word that proceedeth from the mouth of God. More than physical bread, God's Word feeds us with that manna from above. And it's the only food that can sustain the pilgrim who is traveling heavenward. How can a young man, Psalm 119:9, keep his way pure? The answer is by keeping it according to your word, Father. You see, if we as a congregation of believers want the Holy Spirit to use us to help others toward a lifetime of liberating truth and joyful obedience, then we, Highland Hills, must model, we must teach, we must preach God's Word, for it's the ultimate authority. In fact, the authority of the Bible coupled with the power of the Holy Spirit not only teaches us, according to 1 Thessalonians 2:13, it also, in a miraculous and wondrous way, transforms us into what it teaches. It works in us. We renew our minds, Romans 12, 1 and 2, by seeing as God sees and thinking as God thinks, by having His mind as revealed in His Bible. Of course, this will never be done fully or perfectly in this life, but still the goal of teaching is to think God's thoughts, His truth after Him. And thus the Apostle Paul says to us, as he did the Philippians, Highland Hills, have this mind in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what every church should want for its members, to have the mind of Christ. And that's why the Holy Scriptures are so wonderfully Christ-centered, teaching us from cover to cover what it is to live by faith in the Son of God. But we need to move quickly to our third component in terms of mission, and that is Christ-centered fellowship. We're told in Acts 2:42 that the first church there in Jerusalem continued steadfastly, look at verse 42, in fellowship together, being separated from the world, you see, and set apart unto God. One of the very telling evidences of a newfound faith is a desire on the part of the new convert to join with other Christians and share in common life with them. Now, the basis for fellowship is always our salvation in Christ. God is faithful, 1 Corinthians 1:9, by whom you were called unto the fellowship of his Son. The gospel is not just an offer of forgiveness, it is a very vital invitation to fellowship. Fellowship, or koinonia, means to have in common. It speaks of mutual sharing, of a real partnership, of experiencing with one another common life. As Christians, we all possess a common life in Christ, and so we share in common that life and our lives together. And we also aim at common cause, which is why we need and should follow a mission statement based on the Word of God. So fellowship is literally the church living out Christ with one another. The congregation is a fellowship, a true New Testament partnership, because it is an assembly of called out believers in Jesus Christ, bound to the Lord and to one another. We should therefore strive to extend care and support to every member of this spiritual family, sharing in all things biblical, endeavoring with an authentic note to express our love and aid within the congregation. We can all learn to accept and be accepted. True fellowship seeks to meet the physical, the emotional, and the spiritual needs of people by encouraging each other and bringing assistance to those in pain and duress. And all of this is intended to help establish the church body in unity and love. And that too, Highland Hills, is why we commit to demonstrate the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace by loving and serving and praying for one another as we share together our life in Christ. Folks, sometime today, or maybe at some other times, take a few minutes and read through Acts 2:41 through 47. Do it again and again. You'll find no isolationist behavior, no lone ranger mentality there, for the simple reason that there is no such thing as a redeemed recluse. God does not save a soul and then sentence it to isolation. Solitary confinement. People, the effectiveness of New Testament fellowship actually, obviously, decreases in direct proportion to our lack of engagement with one another. The more we're together, the more we encourage each other, the more we act like a family, the greater the fellowship will be. The plain truth of the matter is that we need the input, the insight, the investment, the involvement of every member of the body of Christ. And that's why Hebrews 10:24-25 commands that we consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. In other words, we're to encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day. What day? The day of Christ's return drawing near. Do you think Christ is closer today than he was yesterday? Well, then you should be enjoying and encouraging and enabling the fellowship all the more today, because Jesus is that much closer to returning. We best have at this thing called fellowship and get it done. Use our availability as a platform from which to minister strength and encouragement to others. You see, you come to church not for what you can receive, but also for what you can contribute. Those first century believers in verses 44 and 45, look at them there in Acts 2. They shared all they could as they stood side by side. Nobody held back. Nobody broke ranks. And that way, though doubtless many stumbled over the bumps, no one fell through the cracks. Now, folks, that's fellowship. That's partnering together in the service of God. That's deep conviction instead of shallow sympathies. Let's not be tiny little islands unable and unwilling to link up. Rather, let's build bridges to each other, spanning the difference and all the differences between us. Fellowship is a matter of obedience. So are we going to do our own thing or take God seriously? Like it or not, aware of it or not, our personal lives and public assemblies are under close and constant scrutiny from the world. That's why Jesus taught, "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you love one another." They're watching. Jesus knew the skeptics would attack the church. They would deny our doctrines. But they couldn't honestly ignore that God had rearranged all our relationships as he invaded and thoroughly transformed our lives. And so what do we say? Let's live as a fellowship and astound the world around us. No one here need go it alone. Our lives instead are to touch each other with love and acceptance, with care and support, forgiveness and compassion. All those blessed things Christ demonstrated when he lived among us and walked earth's difficult paths. Which brings us to the fourth and final element in Acts 2 as to our mission statement, and that's Christ-centered evangelism. Verse 47 tells us, "They were having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." There must have been a lot of gospel sharing, a lot of gospel witness going on in those early days of the church. The clear as sunlight message of the Lord's Great Commission, which we read earlier in Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, and the Gospel of John and Acts 1:8, the clear message is that possessing the good news of the gospel carries with it the responsibility to share that gospel. As ambassadors for Christ, every single Christian is to be an agent, 2 Corinthians 5, for evangelism. In fact, no church is obedient if it's not evangelistic. And by the way, that church which is not reaching out is starting to fade away. So from our risen Lord, we have our marching orders, our prime directive. And taking the gospel across the street as well as around the world is at the core and heart of it. "As the Father hath sent me," Jesus explains, "so send I you." I'm sending you, every local congregation and every believer in it, into the world, into your community, at your place of work, with your family, your neighborhood. I have left you in this world so that you can be on the King's business, individually and collectively. We are serving the Lord in the work of the gospel. We all have a defined and appointed task. So whereas worship is the church exalting God in Christ, and teaching is the church equipping the body of Christ, and fellowship is the church living out Christ with one another, evangelism is the church taking Christ to the world. We're not just to keep him to ourselves. We're to share him with as many as we possibly can. And let's be quite clear on this. The task of the church and of each Christian is to carry the good news of Jesus Christ to every people group on the face of this planet. God equips and he calls all believers into a variety of vocations and ministries. And it is within our own unique context that believers can be witnesses for Christ by gospel words and deeds. While God is sovereign over every particular of our salvation, the proclamation, friends, of his gospel should be done as widely and as effectively as possible, accompanied by genuine love and concern for souls. Because our God is no respecter of persons. He offers his love and his forgiveness without distinction of race or color or gender or station in life. We owe everything to Jesus crucified, and God means for all the world to know him. How can the church then do anything else but commit to faithfully display and to declare Jesus Christ in words and actions to our families, to our communities, to this nation, and the whole wide world? Ultimately, it comes down to a singular imperative, an irreducible minimum, which states that a vigorous, plain-speaking gospel proclamation is the one and only non-negotiable strategy for winning souls and planting churches. It's been well said, religion is man-made, the gospel is God-given. Religion is what man does for God, the gospel is what God has done for man. Religion is about global views, the gospel is good news. Religion ends with outward reformation. But the gospel ends with inner transformation. Religion often becomes a farce, but the gospel is always a force. The power of God, Romans 1:17, unto salvation to everyone who believes. Folks, we will never move or mature beyond the gospel of Christ and all that it means to the believer. If we are to have a worldwide witness, if we're to successfully win souls, make disciples, plant churches, then the gospel of life everlasting through repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, Acts 20:21, must be delivered to everyone, everywhere. So let's get at sharing the gospel and giving our testimony, loving our neighbors, and demonstrating good works to credibly back up the good news. I mean, what's holding us back from obeying the Great Commission? And what's hindering us from supporting others who are trying to obey it as well? I submit that whatever it is, get past it, push through it, climb over it, bring down the roof if necessary, but don't let anything ever stop you from sharing your faith and bringing others to Jesus. The clear command of the Master is go into all the world. And as one clever commentator commented, what part of go don't we understand? Beloved, taking Christ to the world is absolute and is of utmost importance. Saving faith only comes through gospel truth, Romans 10 tells us. And there is Acts 4:12, no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So what's the conclusion about all? There is not a single person on earth who does not need to know Christ or who does not need to make him known. So you're either, as someone has said, a missionary or a mission field. It couldn't be clearer. And that's why we preach Christ to the exclusion of all others as God, Redeemer, Savior, and Lord. Beloved, the Bible's gospel is the good news of how Christ on the cross loved and gave himself for us. And with faithfully shared, that gospel names sin and our own pitiful self-righteousness for what it is, while pointing to the divine life and merits of Jesus, our risen Redeemer. The gospel begins in God's heart, but it only saves souls when it reaches ours. It matters not what sins we have. In Christ, there is abundant pardon and enduring peace. So here, in a nutshell, is our mission assignment, and we do discover something here, don't we, of the riches of our doctrines and the glory to which the church has been called. As God has made us one, he has also tasked us to maintain that unity. And a good biblical sense of mission can be very helpful in achieving that goal, as it sets priorities, prevents diversions, assigns ministry resources, and it does the greatest good. Folks, only God can arrange a group of very different people into a church family where hearts and lives and futures are all bound together. It can't be accounted for otherwise. So as we remember our mission as a congregation, let us keep in mind that God alone can bring all this to pass. And while the challenge, yes, quite frankly, is beyond our power, it does not exceed his. Therefore, we really can do all things through Christ, who strengthens us. Now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorified presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, be glory and majesty and power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen and amen. Father, bless us now. Encourage us in your word. Help us to be a united congregation, one church family. And help us to take our mission to magnify you and to make disciples through worship, teaching, fellowship, and evangelism. Take it to heart and apply our resources, our time, our giftedness, our talents, whatever we have in those areas for the good of souls and the glory of your name. Bless us, Father. Use us. And should there be any among us without Christ today, I pray, Lord, that right now in the quietness of their own heart, they will call upon the Lord Jesus. They will know themselves as sinners in need of a Savior and see Jesus as their one and only hope. Oh, help them, Father. Open their eyes And in the quietness of their hearts, I pray they would call upon the name which is above every name, even Jesus Christ, for forgiveness of sin and acceptance with you. In the name, again, above every other name, we pray these things. Amen.